Please take God's words, take up your Bibles, turn with me back to Exodus and chapter 5. Exodus and chapter 5, the first nine verses that we read a few moments ago. We considered, last time we were in Exodus, which was a couple of weeks ago now, with one thing and another. Last time we looked at the whole of this chapter and on into chapter 6 to give us something of an overview of these events. I want to spend a couple of weeks now as we take a step back into these things and look in a little more detail at what goes on here. In this chapter and on into chapter 6, we have this report of Moses and Aaron's first confrontation with Pharaoh and what came out of it, which was basically trouble. It caused trouble, didn't it? It stirred things up. It upset Pharaoh. It upset the people of Egypt. And it upset God's people as well, didn't it? It upset Israel. Last time, as we looked at this passage with four headings, how Moses probably in good faith but overstated what God had told him to say and do. He went in with a triumphalism that was perhaps not what God had wanted him to do. Pharaoh, for his part, then overreacted with his authority and his power against the word that Moses and Aaron had brought. Sorry, Pharaoh overreached, not overreacted. I'm getting ahead of myself. It was Israel that overreacted against Moses and against God and his words, something that later becomes something of a pattern with them. But despite all of this, when we get to chapter 6 and we find where Moses returns to the Lord and says, "Why have you done this?" God declares his intention to overrule through what had appeared to be pretty much a disaster for God's people. God would overrule for his glory, according to his promises, and for the deliverance of his people. And so with that overview in mind, we're going to slow down a bit and look at some of the detail of what's going on, starting this morning with these first nine verses. And the first thing I want us to see and look at, first thing I want you to note this morning, is the bold witness of Moses and Aaron as they went in to Pharaoh. The bold witness. Now how a slave, Aaron, and a fugitive, Moses, managed to get an audience with one of, if not the most powerful ruler of his day, I really don't know. We're not told the details of how that happened in God's words. It's a wonderful thing that God made it possible. Perhaps Moses still had some connections in the upper echelons of the ruling groups in Egypt. Perhaps they managed to get an audience through the elders of Israel, although they're not mentioned at the beginning of chapter 5. Perhaps it was simply God in his providence working for his purposes. Whatever it was, this slave and this fugitive managed to get in somehow to see Pharaoh, but they don't come to bring him worship as he might have expected. They don't come to praise him or to beg some favor of him, but to give him a command. Now, the record doesn't tell us if they were accompanied by the elders of Israel, as God had commanded them to, and we did touch on that a little bit last time. Perhaps the elders were afraid of going to Pharaoh with this word, and it was just Moses and Aaron who were taking the risk, or so they thought. It didn't turn out quite that way, did it? Moses and Aaron, though, weren't afraid. They were not afraid of the wrath of Pharaoh. Hebrews 11 and verse 27 assures us of that. It was without fear of wrath that they went. They courageously marched into that throne room and delivered God's message, God's command, his ultimatum. Let my people go. This doesn't seem much like the Moses who was afraid that no one would listen, who made all his excuses back in chapters 3 and 4. It doesn't sound like that Moses at all, does it? It doesn't sound like the Moses who ran away from Egypt in chapter 2. Something had changed. Something had happened to him. He'd met with the living God. He'd met with the Lord. At the burning bush, at Mount Horeb, the Mount of the Lord, he had met with God. And from this timid, beaten, exiled fugitive steps forth a bold witness for the word of God. We see a similar transformation take place among Jesus' disciples, don't we, in the New Testament? We read something of it in Acts chapter 4, how the people at the temple, the leaders of the temple, the high priest and all his entourage, how they took note that these uneducated men had been with Jesus because of their bold speech, because of their bold witnessing. It causes a stir, doesn't it, among them. Who is this? Who are these people? Who have they been with? What has happened to them? One day they were huddling together in a locked room for fear of their lives. And just a couple of months later, we find them out in the streets, in the synagogues, even in the temple itself. Proclaiming, declaring, calling out the good news of Jesus Christ. Even accusing those who had the Lord Jesus Christ's blood on their hands. Witnessing boldly for the truth. It is Jesus. It is the Lord who gave them that boldness. He was the one who made the difference. By that life-changing encounter with the one who was risen from the dead. They had met Jesus, risen from the grave, and nothing would stop them. Nothing could stop them from living or from dying for his glory. This is the reality of meeting with Jesus. This is the reality of transformation when we meet with the Lord. When we know him. When we realize what he has done. When we realize who he is. The mighty God. The one from eternity. Glorious in power and might. The Saviour of the world. When we see him, when we know him, when we have a relationship with him, when by the Holy Spirit he enters into the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, he changes us. There's something different. There's something new. We're transformed from the inside out. Now, there's all kinds of things in our lives that can make a change in us. You know, we can decide to make a change in ourselves. A change for the better. We can decide, I don't know, to go to the gym maybe and get fit. We can decide to go training and run a marathon. We could decide maybe to give up some vice or some pastime that's causing us some problems. And men and women do this regularly. Without the aid of God, without the aid of the Holy Spirit, we can make changes in ourselves, and for the most part, those changes can often be for the better. We can do that. The world's full of options in after this manner, aren't they? Self-help and opportunities to make ourselves better, to do better, to be better, to go and study something, to go and improve our lives, our lot. But this is something different. Those changes are changes we make to ourselves. Those changes are from the outside in. And the problem with those kind of changes is they fundamentally can't change who we are. And who we are before God, well, we're sinners. Lost and broken. We are sinners, enemies of God, separated from Him. And we need to be transformed, not by our own efforts, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. We need a new life. We need a new heart. We need a new spirit within us. And this is the reality of what happens when somebody is born again. We are given that new life, a regenerated life, a purified life, a heart which, instead of being for our own benefit, our own glory and our own self, a heart that isn't focused anymore on this world but has its eye on the next, on the glory of God. This is a transformation that happens when we come to Jesus, or more precisely, when He comes to us. When He gives to us that new life by the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit of God enters into us to change us so that we love with the love that He has loved us with. So that we believe and trust in His promises, and so that we act on them. So that we speak openly and naturally about the things of God. So that we can take a stand for the convictions of our Christian faith in the context of our lives and our culture. So that we can glorify Him in all that we do. Moses and Aaron, Moses particularly, was transformed because God met with him. And out of that transformation came this bold witness to declare God's words to a very hostile world. To a man who himself believed himself and whose people believed him to be a god. As we come to think about Pharaoh's response to that, bold witness, well, it was an ignorant response. I don't know, some of you, many of you, all of you have probably got some experience of trying to tell people about Jesus, trying to be that bold witness in some way or another. And if you've been doing that for any length of time, then you'll be probably familiar with at least the basis of Pharaoh's response. Because it's a tragedy that so many in our land today are so utterly, utterly ignorant of who God is, of who Jesus is. It is a tragedy, a heartbreaking tragedy that so many would either in their words or in their heart at least, and by their actions, echo the words of Pharaoh, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" In fact, we were like that one day. There was a time when we were like that. When we didn't know the Lord's. When we didn't obey his voice. All the world is ignorant of God. But God has given us the answer. Because God, in his grace and mercy to his work, to this world, has revealed himself. The answer to Pharaoh's question, who is this God, who is the Lord, was answered for Moses at the burning bush. He is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. The great I am, the eternal, self-existent one. He is the compassionate father of his people Israel, whom Pharaoh and Egypt have treated terribly for generations. And God says in chapter 3 and verse 8, he has come down. He has come down to deliver his children, his abused children, his hurting children. All of this and more is going to be revealed both to Israel and to Egypt in the dramatic and frankly terrifying events of the next few chapters. As God gives them both a much needed education in the doctrine of God, who God is. It's going to come as a shock to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt, and it's going to cost them terribly. Because God is fearful in his might and power. The world says that God is vague, that he's unknowable. The world says that God is unreliable. The world says that God doesn't care. The world says he's not interested in you. The world says maybe he's not even there. But we are told in God's word that to think in these ways, to believe in these ways, is willful ignorance, just like Pharaoh's. A willful ignorance in which we set ourselves, human beings, in his place. We usurp his throne. It's a willful ignorance, perhaps, in many cases, so that we can do that. Romans 1, verses 21 to 23. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. That is what we have done. That is what this world has done. We have, as a people, mankind, humanity has asserted our own absolute and divine right to rule ourselves. Pharaoh, in Exodus, tries to assert his own and absolute divine right to the work and the worship of the Israelites. See how in chapter 5 and verse 1, Moses comes and says to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel," proclaiming his name. And look at verse 10 and see how the taskmasters of the people and their officers go out to the people with Pharaoh's message. Thus says Pharaoh. Moses, the prophet of God, says, thus says the Lord. Pharaoh's slaves, Pharaoh's servants say, thus says Pharaoh. And it's a critical issue. It's a critical issue. It's one of ultimate authority and where it lies. It's of vital importance to us today. Who is it who has authority? Who is it who rules? Who is it who stands over nations and over all creation? Pharaoh thought it was him, the manifestation of all the gods of Egypt. Today, is it some superpower? Some group of nations gathered together? Is it some president of a powerful nation? Is it dictators? Does every individual have a right to total autonomy to do as we see fit? Or is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the almighty, eternal I Am, the self-existent creator of all things, is he the one who's in charge? Is he the one who is over all? When we think about it like that, it's not really a difficult question, is it? It's not that complicated. Are weak and feeble and faltering men in charge? Are nations with powerful armies and weapons in control of all things? Do they dictate what happens? Or does the one who made it all, who sustains it all, who cares for it, who is eternal, is he the one? It's not a hard question. But man is willfully ignorant. Humanity is willfully ignorant. And the only remedy for such willful ignorance is a direct and personal encounter with the living God. Until we come to know the one true God, until we come to know his love, his compassion and his care, until we come to know his might and his power, then we remain on the throne of our own lives. And we try and lord it over others as well. This sort of thing, this kind of behavior, which we see so often in our world to our own detriment and the detriment of those around us, we see it in relationships, we see it in families, we see it in nations. As people use and abuse one another, as people put others into slavery to bolster their own egos, to bring glory and power and wealth to themselves, to make themselves feel big. Humanity bullies and abuses, enslaves, captures. We take hold in our fist of great swathes of one another, so that we can feel better about ourselves. Willfully ignorant of the God we should be worshipping. And until we come to know the one true living God, then we're still doing that to some degree. We can build up in our lives an illusion of power, an illusion of influence. Maybe we can build up wealth. Maybe we can build up a following of people who look to us people we can lead, people who will follow us. But it's guaranteed to end in disaster. It's guaranteed to end in failure. Because God is the one who we should be looking to. We are made to worship Him. And He will be worshipped. He will get the glory. One way or another, He will be glorified. For those who remain ignorant of God, what do we need? Well, we need to be educated, don't we? We need to be educated by God's word, by His revelation to us. That's how we get to know Him. Because when He comes to dwell with us by His Holy Spirit, we want to get to know Him. And we find Him in the pages of Scripture. And as we read those words, as we understand what God has said to us, then His Spirit within us testifies to the truth of it and rejoices within. We need to read His Word. We need to read the Psalms, which give praise to Him for all His wonderful character and all the things that He has done. We need to read the Gospels, which introduce Jesus, God's Son, as the world's Saviour. We need to read the Old Testaments so we can see what God has done in the history of redemption. We can see the pattern of the working of His hands. We need to learn from one another in the Church of Jesus Christ. To be in a place where the Bible is taught as God's words. We need to know our God. If we do those things, if we read His words, if we spend time with other believers in a church where God's word is proclaimed, if we read good books to bolster and help our understanding of God's words, then we'll not long remain ignorant of God. We have a bold witness. We have an ignorant response. But what stands behind all of these things is the glorious God. And why do you suppose Moses and Aaron were sent to Pharaoh? Why do you suppose God said, "Go and tell Pharaoh what I'm going to do"? Why didn't God just do it? He could have just marched His people out, holding back the hand of Pharaoh. He could have sent some miracle to deal with the armies of Egypt. Perhaps He could have raised up a nation against them. Hold back the hand of Pharaoh. Why did He send Moses and Aaron to him? Well, to bring glory to God. He did it so that Pharaoh and Egypt and Israel would be in no doubt as to who it was who had delivered Israel. It wasn't Moses, though Moses was a tool in the hand of God's. He was a great leader of the people of Israel, but it was God who led Israel out of Egypt. God, you see, will get the glory. He will be glorified. He will be glorified either in worship, as His people acknowledge Him and bow before Him and praise His name and give thanks and praise to Him, or He will be glorified in judgment. He was glorified in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And He was glorified in the judgment that He brought upon Pharaoh and Egypt. He will be glorified in worship or in judgment, and very often in both. What is it that we bear witness to Jesus Christ? Why do we tell people about him? Why is that our purpose and our aim? It's just the same, because God will be glorified. He will be glorified in worship, or he will be glorified in judgment. He will be glorified. And so we proclaim the name of Jesus, that men and women, boys and girls, might give him the glory today. So that on that day when judgment comes, he won't be glorified. He will be glorified, but not in their judgment, if you see what I mean. God will get the glory in your life or in your death. One way or the other, he will be glorified. And he commands all men everywhere to repent. Our faith, our witness to this very fact and to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ won't win souls. The only remedy for Pharaoh's unbelief and for the unbelief in the world out there is a direct and personal encounter with God. He is the one who saves. But God will still get the glory when we go out and declare boldly the name of Jesus Christ, whether people listen or not, whether they turn from their sins and come to him and bow the knee before him and worship him, or whether they go on their way to judgment. The place where we want and God wants men and women and boys and girls to meet the Saviour is through the words of the Bible, through the testimony and the revelation that God has given. He wants the world, and we as his children want the world to share in that worship, in that glory today. Because the only other place that you're going to meet him is when he sits in judgment over the world. And you really don't want the first time you get to know God, the first time you get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, is when he sits over you in judgment. He has made himself known. He has borne witness to himself, and he has sent his church to bear witness to him in the world. That men and women, boys and girls, might have every opportunity to know him. Such grace, such love, such salvation. We need to get to know him today. Not on the last day. Not when it's too late. Not when he sits in judgments. But now, while he reigns in glory, let us come before our God. Let us draw near to him and worship him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and blessings to us in revealing to us your truth, your word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We humbly bow and worship you this morning, for you are mighty in power. You are awesome in your judgments. You are righteous and perfect and glorious. And we, your children, declare the name of Jesus, the only name given among men by which we might be saved. Help us, we pray, to boldly proclaim your words among the people of this world, that they might turn, not because of our witness, but because of your grace, that they might turn from their sins and acknowledge you as Lord and Saviour, for your glory, for your kingdom, and in Jesus' name, amen.